Let's hear the word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Father, we come now under your word as those who are in need, and we ask that you would now accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We know that your word cannot fall void. It cannot fall empty. It cannot fail to accomplish what you have intended for it. And so we come expectantly now this morning, asking your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts, to write the truth of the word upon them, to strengthen our faith, to grow us in you, that you may be honored, that you may be glorified, and that we may find our joy full in you and through our son, through your Son, Jesus, our Lord. In him we pray. Amen. Well, in Hebrews, we come into chapter 9, which is in the middle of this section, 8 to 10, which works through the new covenant reality and the contrast between the priesthood and the sacrifices and what was happening and accomplished under the old and what was foreshadowed and typified and expected to come under the new. We see the glorious fulfillment that is in Jesus Christ in this middle section of Hebrews as it relates to the covenant and specifically his high priesthood and the sacrifice that he makes as high priest. And as we begin the chapter, we get this summary again of the old covenant worship. And the first instruction that we receive in chapter 9 in verses 1 through 5 is kind of two parts. And the first part of instruction that we receive through these verses is the reality that God is the one who establishes the way in which he will be worshipped. That's the first thing that we learn from chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. It is God who establishes the way in which he will be worshipped. And the second part of that is that not only does he establish the way in which he will be worshipped, but he teaches us through his word that the way he will be worshipped, the specifics, always come as part of a covenant. We saw this previously. God only relates to his people covenantally. Right? So he never relates to his people sort of abstractly or just on some random individual basis. It's always through covenant. Covenant defines the relationship of God to his people. And within each covenant, it is God who establishes the way in which he will be worshipped. So as we turn our attention for a few moments here to verses 1 through 5, notice the details that the author is reminding us again. He says in verse 1, the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. He's going to expand on that. The first covenant had an earthly place where God said he would manifest his presence, where he would, in a way, magnify and centralize his holiness, and that was at the center of the life of the people, right? So this place of holiness, in an earthly sense, is part of the worship under the first covenant. We see also that there were regulations for that worship. So there was a place, and then there was order and regulations. And the author expands on that, right? In verse 2, for a tent was prepared. It's God who said, build a tent. He showed Moses a pattern on the mountain, and he said, build it exactly like this. A tent was prepared. And this tent, we're reminded again, had two sections. The first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence, is called the holy place. So this tent had two main sections, a first section, an outward section, that was home to a few of these different pieces of furniture that were part of the worship of God. Now again, we ask the question, whose idea was this tent, this tabernacle? Whose idea were these specific pieces of furniture? God's idea. God teaches us in his word so clearly that as we come out of the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve fall, and the curse of sin is a reality, and they're cast out of the access to the unmediated presence of God. And on this side of that, no human being sits around and thinks to himself or herself, you know what? There's God. And I think I'd like to worship God. And you know, I think it would be neat to worship God like this. Maybe we could create a structure, and I think it would be nice if we had this thing or that thing. I think God would appreciate it. I'm going to come up with all these ideas. No human being does that in a way that honors God ever. God is only honored, God is only worshipped in the way that he designs, in the way that he specifies. God is creator, we are creatures. We do not come up with ways to approach the true and living God. And you may be thinking, well, there's religions and cults and all kinds of stuff all over the world. People are always coming up with their way to relate to God and their way to get to God. Well, that's the whole problem. It's all an abomination, right? It's all a stench in the nostrils of God because God will be worshipped how he will be worshipped, never how people would like to worship him. It's the way that some people think about it. Even the one that way that some people think about morality, right? Like, I think God would maybe appreciate it if I would be a little more like this. So I think I'm going to do that. I think that would be nice for him. I think I could get a few points. And then maybe when I have trouble next week, I could cash in those points because, you know, I was pleasant to people at work. And I did nice things for my kids, right? People are always trying to deal with the problem of sin and the reality of God, and yet always doing it in ways that are not what God has said, what God has designed. He created this first covenant, this old covenant. And he said, I will be worshipped like this. These things will be part of my worship. There will be an outward section. In verse 3, the author goes on to say, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and the Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And again, all these pieces are things that God has ordained and designed to be part of his worship, to teach about him, to be reminders of his provision, of his presence, of his work on behalf of the people. Right? Again, we think about the pieces that are listed here. And again, people didn't just come up with these things thinking, you know, it would be neat. We would build a tent for God, and I'm kind of a creative dude, so I think an ark would be neat. And another guy's like, well, remember God said some words to us. What if we put them on stones and then we put them in there and there would be a reminder, right? That's not how it works. God says these are the things that you will have as part of worship. They're things that God did himself. Reminders of God's provision. Reminders of the way that God initiates with his people in spite of and in the face of their sin and rebellion. All of the aspects of worship here in the tabernacle under the old covenant are God's idea. We see that he established them and they were a part of the life of the people for years and years and years and years, and they're recorded in the Old Testament so that we might be instructed. And we are to learn that God designs, God ordains, God decides how he will be approached. Sinful humanity never gets to decide how we will approach God. Never gets to decide, you know what, I think I'd like to worship God this way. I think it would be neat to express myself in worship this way. If we learn this lesson here, it's so clear that God sets the parameters. God defines it. What our job is, what we ought to take from this, is to search out how God would be approached and approach him in that way, and approach him in no other way. Verse 5 speaks of the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, and then the author says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. He's indicating to us that my main purpose here is not to actually get into the details, not to actually define all these things and explain all of them, but rather just to demonstrate that this was the reality. The first covenant had regulations for worship, and it had an earthly place of holiness. So we must learn that lesson. Even now, we can apply that lesson, of course, in and through the new covenant and in the provision that is in Jesus. It remains the same. God will be worshipped how he decides to be worshipped. And as a people here in this place, as an assembly here in this place, what we want to do is turn to God's word in order to see how he calls us to worship him, in how we arrange our times together, the pieces of our services together. God leaves certain aspects to simply prudential decisions. When are we going to meet? Like what time? Well, we got to just decide that. A time has to be decided. And yet, the rest of what happens can never be random, and it can never be defined by personal preference. We don't structure things because Chad thinks it's neat, or Cam, or because Jeff's like, you know what, I really like it when this happens. Or we fill out, you know, a congregational survey. What would you like to be a part of the services? And someone's like, I would like there to be dances on the stage. And we say, I don't care what you would like at all. And you shouldn't care what I would like. You know, I think about this as well. Even this morning as we were worshiping, we're singing hymns. Some of you might wonder, why do we sing hymns at Cornerstone? Is it because we know there's a few people who really appreciate hymns, and so we want to do like old-timey stuff to make them happy because it's their preference? No. I trust that that's not the reason for any song that we sing here at Cornerstone. No, our worship, insofar as we come humbly before the Lord and seek him in these things, we want God to be glorified. We want him to be honored. And so we arrange our times here according to principles that we see in his word. And we see that in many hymns is a deep and robust and beautiful expression of the substantive doctrine of the scriptures. And so we sing that together because it's true, because it's real, because we believe God would be honored in it. And sure, sometimes that's put to piano music, and sometimes it's put in a different arrangement, but we don't pick things because we think they're neat or because some people prefer them. We don't want that to be the case here in anything we do, in any aspect of our life as a church. And that flows out of this kind of principle. God decides how he will be worshipped. We're not free to just come and make it up as we go or do it however we want, and especially not according to our preferences. The center of worship is God's will and God's glory. So that's what we can take from these first five verses, which is so clear in the detail of it. But then the author goes on to explain the ministry that occurred in that setting under those regulations. Verse 6, these preparations thus having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. So here's the first time in this section that a key word comes up, blood. It's going to come up again and again, and we can see that that is at the center of what we are going to learn from this passage of Scripture. The high priest only goes in there once a year, and he never goes without taking blood. Go back to our first point. Why? Because he thought it was a good idea? No, because God said, you don't come without blood. You come without blood and you die. God said, you come without blood and you die. So into the second, only the high priest goes. Why only the high priest? Because God said. Who can come into this most holy place? You know. But I'm a priest. No. Are you the high priest? And are you coming with blood? According to my word, that's the only way that you can come. He offers the blood for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And then we get to verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. This is profound. The first thing that we see here is that all of that regulation under the old covenant, the people needed to follow it, and yet it wasn't just about itself, it was teaching something. The Holy Spirit himself was teaching something by establishing these things and then decreeing that they would happen across hundreds of years. The Holy Spirit is indicating. Here's a tabernacle. We have an outward section, we have an inward section, and all these sacrifices and offerings will be made, and only once a year the high priest can enter the most holy place, only on one day, only through blood, only after everything has been done exactly how I say. And all of that was the speaking of the Holy Spirit, indicating what? No access. The way has not yet been opened. There's not yet a way into the holy places. As long as you have that outward section remaining where the rest of the priests are kept, they can't go past that section. The Holy Spirit is saying the way to the holy places is not yet opened. This teaches us a lot of things about God. We can just stand in awe at the way that God communicates, at the way God instructs with patience. His ways really aren't our ways. Years, decades, centuries, God is saying something. It's not opened yet. It's not open yet. Right? You're still out of the garden. You've not been brought back in. The way into the holy places is not yet opened. It's barred. It's shut. You're prevented. You're kept outside. And he said that for a long time. A long time. God writes wonderful stories. He's writing a story in the world. He's been writing it since the beginning of time. He's writing many smaller stories and plots within this one grand story that he's writing. But think about this for a minute. If I were to try to market a book that was one page long, and it started by just simply saying there were some people, and they were in a really bad way. It was very difficult. They were desperate. And then it said a hero came and delivered them and rescued them. The end. Who here would buy the book? Right? This is a terrible book. There's nothing. No tension build. Nothing's developed. There's no relief offered because you just had two sentences. It was really hard, and then a hero came and delivered. And the reason why that's not satisfying at all, and no one would want to read it, and no one would care about it, is because of the way God himself is writing the story of the world. That's not how God writes stories. That's not how the world works. And that's why we need this time to build the difficulty, to build the tension, to feel the gravity. All of that needs to happen. And that's how God is doing his work in the world. Just look at the old covenant. Hundreds of years, he just teaches this lesson. The way is not open yet. It's not open yet. It's still not open. Right? You think of all the high priests taking their turns and heading in there on that one day. And then next year, it happens again. And all the time in between, everyone's on the outside. God is teaching this lesson. The Holy Spirit is indicating that the way into the holy places is not yet open, as long as the first section is still standing. And according to this arrangement, the author goes on to say, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. God takes his time to teach lessons. God takes his time to demonstrate these realities. And he's doing that across this whole old covenant. That's what he's doing. He's saying, look, you have a need. Sin is real. Guilt is real. Sin makes you guilty and accountable before my law. Sin makes you dirty and defiled, such that you can't enter into my holy presence. And this covenant is showing that that's true, and yet it, by its very nature, it's showing that all of these external rituals, all of these external things, all of these sacrifices, what they can't do is do the internal reality. What they cannot do is perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So what happens with the worshiper? Well, things that are external are dealt with. Food, drink, various washings, regulations for the body. All of the sacrifices render someone ceremonial clean, externally and outwardly justified, and yet the conscience remains. The conscience of the worshiper under the old covenant continued to accuse. The conscience is the place where we experience, the results of our sin. It's in the conscience where we experience the knowledge that our sin renders us guilty and liable to punishment. We feel it there. In your conscience is where, when you violate God's law in some way, when you sin in some way, you feel the guilt. And in the heart of hearts, you know that you deserve punishment on account of your sin. That's where it happens, in the conscience. In the conscience. In the conscience is also where we experience not just that legal dimension where we feel guilt, I am guilty and I deserve punishment. That's where we experience that. It's also where we experience the defilement of sin. And this is generally experienced through shame. We, in our conscience, we understand both that we're guilty and deserve punishment, but we also feel the reality that our sin defiles us, that it makes us dirty, that it makes us unworthy, and we experience that as shame. Both of these things happen in the conscience, and all of these external things under the old covenant could never deal with that inward reality. They could never remove once and for all that sense of guilt that occurs in the heart of a human being when God opens our eyes to his law and we see our sin and we see it in light of his holiness and his goodness and we feel the guilt. I am guilty. I am justly condemned. I deserve eternal punishment because I've defied God. I've rebelled against God. I've disobeyed God. I've chosen my own way. All the sacrifices of the old covenant could not deal with that internal reality. The worshiper goes down and they bring the appointed sacrifices. And ceremonially, externally, they go down, everything's good. The blood has been offered. You will not be destroyed today. You can go about your business, and yet internally, the guilt's not been dealt with because what do I know? We've learned this lesson throughout Hebrews. What am I reminded of by those sacrifices? They're going to have to happen again, and they're going to have to happen again, and they're going to have to happen again. And not only that, but they never brought me into the presence of God, right? I was always not only outside of the holy place, but or the holy most holy place, I was also outside of the holy place. as a general worshiper, I didn't get to go in the tent at all. I'm out here, indicating to me that those sacrifices don't purify the conscience. Though I can be externally cleansed, I am not internally cleansed. I feel my guilt, but I also feel my defilement. I also feel the stain of sin, as Scripture says. Often experienced as that just feeling of dirtiness. Sin really is disgusting. It really is defiling. And secular psychologists would tell you to try to escape those feelings of shame. That something's actually wrong because you feel shame at your sin. And let's kind of reorder your brain somehow so that we can remove that shame. There's massive effort throughout all of society to remove the feeling of shame on account of sin. Right? This is a secular, pagan way to try to approach God, which in their case is themselves. What do? I will try to force everyone not only to not say what I'm doing is sinful, but to say that it is awesome, that it's beautiful, that it is good, that it is to be praised, that it is to be celebrated. What is someone trying to do? What's society trying to do? They are trying to deal with this reality that sin makes you guilty before God, and it makes you feel shame and defilement and dirty before God, and they're trying to deal with that through all of those things. But you can't. They'll never do it, and you'll never do it if you try to gain it in some other way. You young people, you feel the guilt and shame of your disobedience to your parents. Maybe there's some secret that you have, and then you feel the weight of it. You lied to mom and dad, or you took something, or you just feel the general shame that you're really kind of mean to your siblings or to other people, or you just feel the weight of your selfishness. Every time something comes up, you just want to be first. You want to get the biggest piece. You want to get the best thing. And somewhere inside there, you feel the guilt of that, you feel the shame of that. What's wrong with me? You're a sinner. And you ought to want to escape the guilt and the shame. But there's only one way to do it. Verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured an eternal redemption through not the external shedding of blood of some animal somewhere, but through shedding his own blood. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. He offered himself. He shed his own blood, and he secured. Right? Everything under the old covenant was transient. It was shadowy. It was temporary. It was repeated. And yet here we have a sacrifice that's so different, right? Once for all, he entered into the holy place. He doesn't get cast out. He doesn't have to leave again like the high priest who went in and then out. And then not for another year, then he could go in. Jesus went in once for all. And he went in by means of his own blood, and he secured an eternal redemption. Redemption is deliverance through the payment of a price. And here we see that the payment that God has been teaching down through the centuries, blood is required, But the blood of bulls and goats clearly is not what's required. It's clearly not enough. Only the blood of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, freely and fully laid down in the place of his people, laid down on behalf of his people, shed for his people, could secure an eternal redemption. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," right? So we establish that. Those things do something external. They do something ceremonial. They did something outward. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is where it all lands here in verse 14. Everything is building towards this. This is what is to impress upon our hearts and minds this morning. All that outward stuff, all that ceremonial stuff was teaching something, and it was telling us something so that we could get to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ? Christianity is a religion of blood. It is a religion of the blood of Jesus. And I know you all say, like, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship or whatever, but true religion is true religion. Good religion, right religion. It's in the Bible. Just look it up. It's in James. There is such a thing as true religion and false religion, okay? Religion does not equal earn your way to God, right? So I use it that way this morning. It is a religion of blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity teaches us that we need our consciences purified from dead works. And it teaches us that the only way that can happen is through the shedding of blood of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. The only way that happens is when Jesus, the Messiah, through the eternal Spirit, you notice how it is a Trinitarian work. The accomplishment of salvation is a Trinitarian reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So what is happening to secure our eternal redemption and to purify our consciences? Jesus offers himself, sacrifices himself, lays down his very life to deal once and for all with our guilt. He does it because his offering, his sacrifice, actually does something about it, unlike the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus shed blood is shed by a perfect sacrifice. Perfect in his humanity, perfect in his deity. The one and only person who could lay down his life and achieve forgiveness for his people, achieve redemption for his people, the only one who could bear in his own body. This is what it means when he shed his blood, who could bear in his body the wrath of God, exhaust the curse of God that we deserve on account of our sin, and do it once and for all so that it is finished. It's complete. It is over. He offers himself without blemish to God. The language is inescapable. He is the perfect substitute. He is the spotless lamb. He lays down his life and he lays it down in the place of his people. The language is inescapable. And he does it to purify our conscience from dead works. What are the dead works? Well, there's really two aspects to these dead works. They're dead because they flow out of dead people, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead works are the works that are done by those who are unregenerate, those who are not born again, those who are dead in sin. And secondly, they're dead because they produce death. They are the works of death, right? The wages of sin is death. And so unregenerate, unredeemed people who are not yet born again, all they do are dead works. So if you're here this morning and you've not turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, if you've not rested in His shed blood on your behalf, then no matter who you are and what your life looks like outwardly in comparison to anyone on earth, you do dead works. What you do in your life, in your business, in your family, in your personal time, flows out of the deadness of your own heart, and it will ultimately produce the death, which is the wages of sin. But here is provision. Again, you feel it in your conscience. You feel the guilt of your sin, and you feel the defilement of your sin. And here in the new covenant, by the perfect high priest, Jesus Christ, in His shedding of His own blood, offering His own blood to God, you can have your conscience purified, your guilt removed, your defilement cleansed, in order that you might serve, that you might worship the living God. Notice the end there, to serve the living God. It's the same word that's used in verse 9 that describes the conscience of the worshiper. And here we have one who serves the living God. The noun is used in Romans chapter 12, where we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, our reasonable service, worship. That is the life of a believer, having our conscience purified, knowing that because of the blood, shed blood of Jesus, your guilt is dealt with once and for all. Knowing that that filth and defilement that was yours on account of your sin, you know it, you have felt it, you've experienced it, gone through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So how are we to live as Christians? What is our experience to be as Christians? We are to know that apart from God in Christ, we are sinners. We're to know that we're the lowest of the low. We're to know that we deserve hell. We're to know that we are defiled in our sin. And yet the experience of the Christian, the life of the Christian, is to be one of unfettered joy and delight, because this is true. We've been purified in our consciences from those dead works. We are not guilty in Jesus. Not guilty at all in Jesus. And not filthy in the least, because He has shed His blood. He has cleansed our hearts. And that's who we are to be as we serve Him, as we worship Him. Not guilty, defiled, but righteous, free, clean. So, beloved, this is our privilege. This is our experience as Christians. Let us walk in joy even this morning. Jesus Christ, His blood, who through the eternal Spirit was offered without blemish to God, purifies our consciences. Our guilt is gone. Our defilement is gone. We are here this morning righteous and clean. And we can walk in that reality even now. And every one of you is called into that freedom. Oh, come out of your condemnation. Come out of your filth and come be cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Know the purification of your conscience that you might serve him for all eternity, world without end. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father, truly, we have only experienced a small fraction. We who are believers have only experienced such a small fraction of the glory and joy of what it is to have our consciences cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we go further up and further in. May every beloved child of God here this morning know an increasing measure of that purified conscience. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You were washed. You were made new. You were cleansed. May we know that we are in Jesus, righteous and pure. And Father, may we serve you in that knowledge. Oh, Father, by your grace and your Spirit, would you bring dead sinners into that reality even this morning? We pray it for the glory of your name. In Jesus, amen.